We're turning to 1 Peter chapter 1 for our Bible reading today. 1 Peter chapter 1. Read from the verse 18 of the chapter. If you find Hebrews, then you'll find James, and then you'll find 1 Peter. So it's 1 Peter chapter 1, and we're reading from the verse number 18. For as much as you know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold, from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who by him do believe in God, that raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God. Seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love and of the brethren, see that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently, being born again not of corruptible seed but of incorruptible, by the word of God which liveth and abideth forever. For all grass is as for all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man is the flower of grass. The grass withereth, the flower thereof falleth away. But the word of the Lord endureth forever. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. Amen. Let's keep God's word open and let's briefly engage in prayer. Our Father and our God, we thank thee for the worship that has ascended to thy throne from this house today. Lord, we do pray that the spirit of faith will come down to reveal the things of God to us in the book. Pray that we might be instructed and taught from thy word. All thy children shall be taught of the Lord, and great shall be the peace of thy children. Lord, we pray that as we're taught of thee, that we might be instructed, that we might be made the better for being under the scriptures today. As they're preached, we pray for the help of the Holy Spirit. Pray, O God, that thou wilt stand with us, and stand at our elbow, and grant, O God, help and power, the assistance of the Spirit of God. And grant, Heavenly Father, God to be glorified in all that we say and do. And so answer prayer. Close us in with God, we pray. And bless us as we meet around the book as the family of God. For we offer this our prayer in and through Jesus' precious and all glorious name. Amen and amen. Well, last week we considered together the doctrine of the inspiration of Scripture. The Bible in your hand, that volume within sitting on your lap today, is the inspired, the inerrant, the infallible, the indestructible, inalienable, immutable, impeccable, inexhaustible, invincible word of the living God. As we come to God's word, we come to a revelation that is inerrant, a revelation that is free from error and contains all that is necessary for a sinner's salvation and a saint's sanctification. Being such, the scriptures must then be the infallible foundation of all teaching and all that we believe and all that we practice within the Church of Jesus Christ. However, it's all very well and good to believe that the Bible is the Word of God, but could you prove it? If someone was to come and ask you, prove to me that the book that you live your life by is the Word of God, would you be able to do that? Someone might say to you, how do you know that the Bible is the Word of God? Because the Jehovah's Witnesses, the Russellites, they will say that their Watchtower magazine is on a par with the Bible. Or the Mormons, they'll say that the Book of Mormon is the Word of God given by God to Joseph Smith. Or they'll say, the Muslim will say that they've got the Word of God in the Quran given to them by Allah's Prophet Muhammad. How can you be so sure that the Bible is the Word of God? Well, I want to give you a number of proofs that set this book above every other religious writing in this world. And I want to do that through a message that I've entitled, Why I Believe the Bible is the Word of God. Why I Believe the Bible is the Word of God. I believe that the Bible is the Word of God, firstly, because of its internal testimony. Because of its internal testimony. You see, oftentimes we're very quick to try to present to a skeptical or cynical person about the Bible some external reason that proves the Bible is the Word of God. But we must not be ashamed to state that we believe that the Bible is the Word of God because it claims to be so itself. Statements that are constantly repeated in the Scriptures of Holy Writ declare that the Bible reader is actually reading the words of God. For example, 415 times in the Old Testament we read this statement, "Thus saith the Lord." 43 times in the Bible we have this statement, "God said." 65 times in the New Testament we read this phrase, "Jesus said." The statement, "The Lord said," appears 221 times in the Word of God, while the statement, "The Lord saith," appears 10 times. And told that over 2,000 times in the Old Testament alone, there are clauses such as, "And God spoke unto Moses, the word of the Lord came unto Jonah," and other similar statements. Over and over again, in the Bible, we have the record of the very Word of God, the very words of God, making it a unique piece of literature. We come back again and again to that statement that we have there in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine," and so on. The verse claims that the Scriptures are the God-breathed production of the God of heaven, and thus they are to be accepted as such. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ testified definitely and specifically to the divine authorship of the whole Bible. We find his testimony as to the Old Testament over there in Mark chapter 7 in the verse 13. If you're willing to turn up that portion of God's Word, Mark chapter 7 and the verse 13, this is what the Lord Jesus Christ said. In that portion of God's Word, we read from the verse 12, "And ye suffer him no more to do aught for his father or his mother, making the word of God of none effect through the tradition which ye have delivered, and many such things do ye." Verse 10, "For Moses said, honor thy father and thy mother." We're reading there the book of Exodus, Exodus chapter 20. And then the Lord Jesus Christ says in verse 13, "Making the word of God of none effect through your traditions." Here we have the Old Testament, Christ putting his divine seal upon the Old Testament Scriptures. He calls here the law of Moses the very Word of God. Now that only refers obviously to the first five books of the Old Testament. But in Luke chapter 24 in the verse 27 we read, "And beginning at Moses and all the prophets," he, speaking of Christ, "expounded unto them all in all the Scriptures the things concerning himself." The 44th verse of the same chapter, "All things must be fulfilled which are written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms." Here we find the Savior speaking of the Scriptures in the three distinct groups that the Jews divided the Old Testament into, the law, the prophets, and the Psalms. And he believes and he states that they are the Scriptures. They are God-breathed. They are inspired by God. They are the Word of God. God has placed his divine stamp of approval through his Son. By declaring that the Old Testament Scriptures are the Word of God, he would then go into the New Testament and declare that heaven and earth may pass away, but my words shall never pass away. He places again his divine stamp of approval on the New Testament canon. Now, to many unbelieving people, this reason that we present the Bible to be the Word of God, "I believe the Bible is the Word of God because it claims to be the Word of God," to many people that is not satisfactory. They will say that the Mormons claim that the Book of Mormon is the Word of God, the Muslims claim that the Quran is the Word of God, and so you're only claiming what they are claiming. They would say that such reasoning is only circular reasoning. You believe the Bible is the Word of God because it claims to be so, but so do others. And so others would seek other proofs to prove that the Bible is the Word of God, and that I want to give to you. Because the second proof why I believe the Bible is the Word of God is because of its unity. We thought about its testimony, now we're thinking about its unity. Now just imagine if we took 40 different individuals living in different countries, separated their lives over a period of 1,500 years, and we asked them to write a chapter of a book, And then we compiled those 40 chapters, or those chapters, into a single volume. Do you think that that book would show any coherent direction or consistent message within its combined chapters? I don't believe so. The themes would be varied. The characters that they would take up, they would be different. The genre would be dissimilar. It would take literally a miracle if its message throughout the book would be a consistent message, because it came from different authors, from different eras, and from different regions of the world. And yet that is what happened with respect to the Word of God. The Bible consists of 66 books written by over 40 different penmen over a period of 1,500 years. It is written in three different languages, Hebrew, Greek, and Aramaic, by men living in different countries and by men on every plane of social life, from a herdsman to a fisherman, from a prophet to a king upon his throne. And yet, though it was written over different eras, under all sorts of circumstances by various penmen, yet we find within this wonderful collection of books an absolute unity of thought. And that thought is centered upon one person, the Lord Jesus Christ. The unity of the Bible's message is one of the greatest evidences of its supernatural and its divine origin. Only God could bring such a book together. And this is why I believe the Bible is the Word of God. As I was studying, I came across what R.A. Torrey said and considered when he was considering the unity of the Bible. And he used this very apt illustration, and I want to read it to you. He said, suppose a vast building were to be erected, the stones of which were brought from quarries from all over the country. Each stone was hewn into its final shape in the quarry from which it was exhumed and brought forth from. These stones were all varieties of shape and size, some cubical, others rectangular, others cylindrical. But before they were brought ever together, each stone fitted into its place. And when put together, there rose before you a temple of absolute perfection in every outline, with its domes, its sidewalls, its buttresses, its arches, not a gap or flaw anywhere. How would you account for it, he said? You would say, back of these individuals in the quarries was the mastermind, the architect, who planned it all and gave to each individual worker his specifications for the work. And then he went on to apply it. So in this marvelous temple of God's truth, which we call the Bible, whose stones have been quarried at periods of time and in places so remote from one another, but where every smallest part fits each other, we are forced to say that back of the human hands that wrought was the mastermind that thought. That back of the human hands that wrought was the mastermind that thought. The unity of the Scriptures is seen primarily in the doctrine in which they present. And that doctrine from Genesis to the Revelation centers, as I've said, upon one person, the Lord Jesus Christ. The doctrine of the Bible is Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Christ alone could say the words of Psalm 40 and the verse 7. In the volume of the book, it is written of me. The subject matter of the Bible is Christ. The object of the Bible is Christ. The theme of the Bible is Christ. The Son of God said as much over there in John 5 and the verse 39. Search the Scriptures. They are they which testify of me. On the Emmaus Road, we're told over there, Luke 24:27, that Christ took the books of Moses and the prophets and expounded unto them in all Scriptures the things concerning himself. But I find another reference with respect to the unity of the Bible and how its message centers around Jesus Christ. If you turn to John chapter 1 and the verse 45. John chapter 1, verse 45. I'll read from the verse 43 as you make your way down there. John 1 verse 45, I read from 43. The day following, Jesus would go forth into Galilee, and findeth Philip, and said unto him, follow me. Now Philip was of Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip findeth Nathanael and said unto him, We have found him of whom Moses in the law and in the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Who did Moses write about? Who did the prophets write about? They wrote about Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. As we progress through the Bible, through the canon of Scripture, we find that its symbols symbolize Christ. We find that its types typify Christ. We find, thank God, its predictions predict Christ. Its Gospels glorify Christ. Its epistles, thank God, they express and they present Jesus Christ and expound Christ. In all of the Scriptures, we find none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. As one of old put it, He is the Genesis and He is the genius of the book. He Himself is its univine principle and person, and hence no potency can disintegrate the impregnable rock of Holy Scripture. He said, touch the Bible anywhere, and you'll touch Christ somewhere. Only by revelation could those who lived generations before Christ describe Him so accurately and intimately, and that the unanimity in regard to His person and work is an irrefutable demonstration that He Himself must have revealed Himself to them. They must supernaturally, like Abraham, have seen His day, as no other satisfactory explanation can account for their intimate accuracy. See, brethren and sisters, if we miss Christ in the Bible, if we miss Him as we read the Bible, if we miss Him when we study the Bible, if we miss Him when we preach the Bible, then we miss the whole purpose of its very existence. Because this book is about Jesus Christ and about Him crucified. Redemption, the atonement, prefigured there in the Old Testament, comes to its great climax outside the city of Jerusalem. It's all about Jesus Christ, the Word of God. I trust, brethren, men and sisters, as you come to the Bible, that you'll become Christocentric in your thinking. What I mean by that is to have Christ at the very center of your thought as you come to open the book. Can I find Christ? Can I find Him by shadow? Can I find Him in type? Can I find Him by way of a contrast? Because we can do that with respect to Christ. We can contrast Him compared to a wicked king, how He is a greater king, a loving king, a kind king. We can see Him by way of contrast, and we can also see Him by way of comparison. Martin Luther, the Protestant reformer, he said, all of Scripture everywhere deals only with Christ. I wonder, did you meet with Him? Did you find Him this week as you studied the Bible yourself? As you read the Scriptures of truth yourself, did you find the Savior? Were you given a glimpse of your beloved? Yes, as the one in the Song of Solomon, it may have been through the lattice. You may not have been able to get a full glimpse of Him, but did you see something of Jesus Christ in your Bible reading this week? Oh, that God would help us to find Him, that He would open our eyes that we may behold wondrous things out of His law. And so, I believe the Bible is the Word of God because of its testimony. It claims to be so, and I believe that to be so, because of its unity. And the third reason why I believe the Bible is the Word of God is because of its prophecy, or of its fulfilled prophecy and yet to be fulfilled prophecy. Hundreds of years, in some cases over 1,000 years, before certain events took place, the Bible made precise predictions concerning future events. No other sacred book ventured to make such predictions. And if they did, they have not come true. Let me give you an example. Joseph Smith, founder of the Mormon movement, he made prophetic predictions that did not come true. On the 30th of April, 1832, Joseph Smith, he prophesied that a temple would be built in Independence, Missouri, before the current generation passed away. In Doctrines and Covenants he said, "For verily this generation shall not all pass away until a house shall be built unto the Lord, and a cloud shall rest upon it, which cloud shall be even the glory of the Lord, which shall fill the house." Allowing for the widest latitude of 100 years for a generation, that leaves this prophecy still unfulfilled, more than 84 years, and we're still counting, because there still is no temple for the Latter-day Saints in Independence, Missouri. He predicted that within a generation, that a temple would be built, and his prophecies did not come true. But the Bible is the only book which dares to stake its claim on divinity upon the accuracy of its prophecy. Now let me give you a number of prophecies and scriptures. The scriptures made clear and have come true. And we'll center those prophecy and our thoughts upon the person and work of Jesus Christ, just to make it simple. And so if you have a pen, piece of paper, you'll come across individuals and they'll say, "How can you prove that the Bible is the Word of God?" You can take them to these portions of God's Word and prove that God, by means of prophecy, gave a word from God and then, thank God, fulfilled it. I think about the first prophecy concerning Christ, his birthplace. The prophet Micah, he said in chapter 5, verse 2 of his little book, "But thou, Bethlehem Ephrath, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall come forth unto me that shall be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from old, from everlasting." These words are spoken of Christ himself, the everlasting Father, the everlasting One who came into this world. We find the fulfillment of that 400-year-old prophecy recorded in Matthew chapter 2, verse 1. "Now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod their king, there came wise men seeking him." What about his prophecy, his flight into Egypt? Hosea chapter 11, verse 1, "When Israel was a child, then I loved him and called my son out of Egypt." Matthew chapter 2, verse 14 is the fulfillment of that. "When he arose," speaking of Joseph, "he took the young child and his mother by night and departed into Egypt." And we know that whenever Herod died, that Joseph and Mary and Christ returned back into Egypt. He called his son out of Egypt. What about his rejection by the Jews? That was prophesied. Isaiah chapter 53, verse 3. "He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief." The fulfillment, John 1, verse 11. "He came on to his own, and his own received him not." The fulfillment of it. I think of the fulfillment of his triumphant entry into Jerusalem. Zechariah 9, verse 9. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly, and riding upon an ass, upon a colt, the foaled of an ass." We find its fulfillment, John 12, verse 12 through to 15. Let me read it. "On the next day, much people that were come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees and went forth to meet him and cried, 'Hosanna, blessed is the King of Israel that cometh in the name of the Lord.' And Jesus, when he had found a young ass, set thereon, as it is written, 'Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, thy king cometh sitting on an ass's colt.'" What about his betrayal for 30 pieces of silver? Zechariah 11, verse 12. "And they said unto him, 'If ye think good, give me my price, and if not, forbear.' So they weighed for my price 30 pieces of silver." Prophetically fulfilled, Matthew 26, 14 to 15. "And one of the 12, called Judas Iscariot, went into the chief priests and said unto them, 'What will ye give me? And I will deliver him unto you.' And they covenanted with him for 30 pieces of silver." What about his treatment by wicked men pre-crucifixion? Isaiah 50, verse 6, "I gave my back to the smiters, and my cheeks to them that plucked off my hair. I hid my face from shame and spitting." Mark 14, 65. "And some began to spit on him, and to cover his face, and to buffet him. And to say unto him, prophesy, and the servants did strike him with the palms of their hands. The last prophecy. His treatment by wicked men during his crucifixion. Psalm 69:21. And they gave me also gall for my meat. And in my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. Fulfilled John 19:29. Now there was set a vessel full of vinegar. They filled a sponge with vinegar and they put it upon hyssop and they put it to his mouth. Now that's only seven. Seven fulfilled prophecies concerning Jesus Christ. I could speak about his fulfilled prophecy concerning the slaughter of the innocent children at his birth. I could speak about how he would be preceded by a messenger and how it was fulfilled in John the Baptist. I could speak about how his ministry would start in Galilee. A light would arise, Isaiah would say, in the land of darkness, in Zebulun. Out of Galilee would come forth this wonderful counselor, the mighty God, the everlasting Father. I could tell you and point you to prophecies concerning how he would teach by parable, his betrayal by a friend, his death upon a tree, his garments parted and cast for lots, the piercing of his hands and feet, the burial with the rich, his resurrection from the dead, his ascension back to heaven, and many, many more, brethren and sisters. All prophesied and all fulfilled in Jesus Christ. But there's not only prophecies about the Lord Jesus Christ, there's also prophecies concerning the children of Israel. One of the most remarkable prophecies in the Old Testament concerning the Jewish people has been fulfilled in modern times, in keeping with the warning over there in Leviticus 26 verse 33 and Deuteronomy 28 verse 67. The children of Israel, because of their sin, they were scattered from their homeland. From the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70 to their banishment from Rome to the Holocaust, the Jewish people have suffered greatly. But Ezekiel 36, verses 33 to 35, Ezekiel 38, verse 8, Jeremiah 16, 14 to 15, makes it very clear that the Jews were to return out of the other nations. They were to come back to the homeland. They were to rebuild the wasted cities and to recultivate their land. If you thought about the Jewish nation post or pre-World War II, you would think that would have been almost impossible. Especially whenever Nazism and whenever Adolf Hitler tried to exterminate the Jewish race. And yet, post-World War II, Israel was granted nationhood. And as a result, from that moment, Jews have been flocking back to the homeland. I believe it's something like 6.8 million Jews presently living in the land of Israel. The nation has been reborn. The scattered ones are being gathered together again, an answer to prophetic fulfillment. Small wonder then the atheistic King Frederick the Great of Prussia demanded from the court chaplain an unanswerable proof of the Bible's authenticity. And this is what the chaplain answered. The Jew, your majesty. That was the proof that the Bible was authentic. It was the word of God because of the preservation of the Jew. Its own testimony, its unity, its prophecy. Let's think about a fourth thing that proves, I believe, the Bible is the word of God. Its indestructibility. That's how I believe the Bible is the word of God. How can you explain a book that has been so universally attacked could survive and attain to such a place of eminence if it wasn't the very word of God? If it wasn't a miracle that has testified to its very divine origin, that God has preserved the word. Now, I've already quoted the verse, Matthew 24:35. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. Now, those words are but an echo of similar sentiments that Isaiah uttered in his day. Isaiah 40, verse 8. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the word of our God shall stand forever. I think of the words, Psalm 119, verse 89. Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. We read today in 1 Peter chapter number 1, the words verse number 3, being or 23, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. For all grass is as grass, for all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of the man is the flower of grass. The grass withereth, the flower thereof falleth away, but the word of the Lord endureth forever. Remember, the word is God-breathed. It has come from the eternal God. And as a result, it is then an eternal word. A word that liveth and abideth forever. Now the Bible has been placed into the crucibles of higher criticism, modernism, liberalism, rationalism, atheism, scientific discovery, philosophical teachings, and having been placed into those crucibles, thank God the Bible has survived them all. As one said, the fire is yet to be lit that can destroy it. The steel has yet to be forged that can scar it. The weapon has yet to be devised that can overthrow it. The scholarship has yet to be developed that can discredit it. The science has yet to be created that can demolish it. The plan has yet to be devised that can annihilate it. It is an indestructible Bible. Let me give you an example. The Roman Emperor Diocletian, you'll understand that after Christ left in this scene of time, the Christian church came under 10 great persecutions. The first was by Nero. You've heard all of Nero. What he did to the Christians, he would imprison them and then he would tie them, cover them in pitch. And he would use them as torches for his own palace gardens and set them on fire. Well, there were 10 different periods of persecution post-Christ's resurrection and his ascension back to heaven. And one such Roman emperor was a man by the name of Diocletian. He issued a royal edict commanding that the churches of Christians be leveled to the ground and the scriptures destroyed by fire. After this edict had been enforced for 2 years, Diocletian boasted, and I quote, "I have completely exterminated the Christian writings from the face of the earth." And yet such a boast was ill-founded, because the Bible still stands. The Bible continued to live on while the emperor turned to dust in his grave. Voltaire, that noted French infidel, died 1778, tried to destroy the Bible by his own writings. He boldly made the prediction that within 100 years the Bible and Christianity would be swept from existence into oblivion. He would say that the Bible, the only place you'll be able to find a Bible within 100 years of my death, will be in a museum. And yet Voltaire's bold claims failed to come true. Within 100 years, the very printing press upon which Voltaire had printed his infidel literature was being used to print copies of the Bible, and his own home used to house the Geneva Bible Society, and Bibles being printed. A.W. Pink remarked, I thought this very interesting. A very small percentage of books survive more than 20 years. And yet smaller percentage last 100 years. And only a very insignificant fraction represent those which have lived 1,000 years. He said, amid the rack and ruin of ancient literature, the Holy Scriptures stand out like the last survivor of an otherwise extinct race. The very fact of the Bible's continued existence is an indication that, like its author, it is indestructible. Brother and sister, this Bible will survive this generation and will succeed and survive in every succeeding generation. Therefore, build your life on it. Build your life upon an indestructible foundation. And let me say, sinner, this book and its commands will endure while you are no longer here. And they will endure after you're gone. And so better for you to heed its counsel. Better for you to be saved from sin and eternal death and hell by trusting in Jesus Christ. The Bible still stands. While heaven and earth will pass, His word will endure forever. It stands. It is indestructible. Just like God, its very author, it will last. That's why I believe the Bible is the Word of God. We've thought about its testimony, its unity, its prophecy, its indestructibility. Let me mention just one final brief comment. I believe the Bible is the Word of God because of its suitability. Its suitability. You know, if the Bible had only impacted a relatively few individuals in a single culture, we might be very skeptical of its claims. But its message of salvation, its message of redemption, its message of reconciliation with God recorded within its pages has dramatically changed the lives of men and women and boys and girls from all ages, from all nations, from all races, throughout all history. It has been suitably provided for every time and for every generation. Now, the oracles of God were reminded in the book of Romans. They were committed to the Jewish nation. The oracles of God. And yet the Bible is an international book. And thank God it carries a message not only for a single people, a Jewish people. But thank God it is a message that is for all people and for all periods of time. Because the Bible is a timeless book. Because it contains a timeless message. A message that is never outdated. We sing the hymn, "'Tis old, yet ever new." And thank God the message that our forefathers heard, the message that the first generation Christians heard, the message that the New Testament Christians heard, the message that our forefathers heard, the reformers heard and believed, is a message that we can believe, a message that we can receive, because it is suitable for every generation. The Bible does not need to be re-edited. The Bible does not need to be changed. It just needs to be republished time and time again. Because it is a timeless message that God, in the person of his own dear Son, would take to himself humanity, yet never ceasing to be God, would live among us and live that perfect life on our behalf. 33, would die on a cross, suffer and bleed and die for sinful men, meeting precept and penalty of the law in its entirety, satisfying divine justice on our behalf, being buried and rising again from the dead, so that all that trust in him, all that believe in him, all that turn from their sin can be and will be eternally and everlastingly saved from sin and hell. Its message is a timeless message. And that's why I believe the Bible is the Word of God. Science books, they need to be revisited. History books need to be revisited. But the Bible never needs to be revisited. Because its message comes from God himself. Therefore, its instruction is suitable for me and you, as it was for those who first glanced upon the original manuscripts of the inspired Word of God. Well, every other book in this world is narrow in its appeal with respect to its readership. The Bible is universal in its appeal, suitably meeting the need of both sinner and saint alike. Let me end with a quote from our own confession of faith, speaking of the Scriptures. Because those divines, the Westminster divines, they literally have done or did what I have just done in these moments with you today. They set out proofs why they believe the Bible is the Word of God. Let me read. The Confession of Faith, speaking of the Scriptures, declares, "The heavenliness of the matter, the efficacy of the doctrine, the majesty of the style, the consent of all the parts, the scope of the whole, which is to give all glory to God, the full discovery it makes of the only way of man's salvation, the many other incomparable excellencies, and the entire perfection thereof are arguments whereby it does abundantly evidence itself to be the Word of God." This is the Word. Let us receive it as such. Let us believe it. And if someone asks at school, or if someone asks at the door, "How do you know the Bible is the Word of God?" These are helps to you. And these are helps to increase your faith, to believe more and more that this is the word of the living God. And as such, I receive it. And I believe it, and I'll live it out in my life. May God bless these thoughts. It closes our thoughts on the doctrine of revelation, apart from the greatest manifestation of God. The greatest revelation of God, and that is in the person of his own dear Son. And we'll start to think about that as we make our way towards the Christmas period. God manifest in flesh. May we receive him as our own and personal Savior. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's pray. With our heads bowed, can I just remind those who have already intimated, or those who wish to go through waters, the waters of believers' baptism, if you want to please remain, I want to speak to you for just a few moments, just to make you aware of what will happen in that particular meeting. And so please remain. If I can help you in any way spiritually, we're here to help. We trust that you'll make your need known, even this day. Don't concern yourself about that meeting. We'll postpone it. If there be one who would desire to speak about spiritual things, we'll speak to these folks again. You make sure you get right with God. The Bible commands you to repent. May this be the day that you turn from sin. Our Father and our God in heaven, we thank thee that we have the word of God. We thank thee for this sure word of prophecy. We thank thee for this word that liveth and abideth forever, one that cannot be destroyed, one that will live on. And though the host of hell be encamped around about thy word, yet we thank thee that it shall prevail. Lord, long after we are gone from the scene of time, the Bible will live on. It'll survive. It did so in the dark ages with the Waldensians and others that held forth the truth of thy word. Lord, we cry to thee that thou wilt preserve the light of Scripture, and may its beams be carried and cast forth into the every stratum of our society, that the Bible again would be given its proper and preeminent place. For thou hast exalted thy word above thy name. Lord, answer prayer, and glorify thy Son, and apply the word effectually to all of our hearts. For we pray this in Jesus' precious and wondrous name. Amen and amen. Thank you.